Well, I invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our passage will be our text this morning will be verse 11, but let's actually read from chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and to the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This morning, we are going to pick up our series, which we left off back in December. December 3rd was the last time we had a study on our current series at the 10 o'clock a service for the characteristics of Christian community. We're doing a survey or study of the one another's throughout the New Testament. Those two simple words, one another, are one word in the Greek and occur over 50 times in the New Testament and come to us as directives in which Christians, with all of their diversity in the local church, are to live out their lives in unity together, one with another. This is what the Bible also calls fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It is the idea of mutual dependency, of participating, contributing, sharing, joining together as partners in a common life and purpose. That common life is united in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ share that salvation in him and share that dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also shows that we are not only saved by ourselves, but we are saved into this sense of community with other believers, and it is evidenced in the local church. Biblical Christianity is demonstrated experientially in mutual commitment to truth, to mutual love and care, and to mutual ministry with each other as members of one another. That's why we have those analogies and pictures throughout the New Testament of the church as a family, as a household, as a body, as a building, closely knit together, the Lord Jesus Christ as their head or the foundation, and their lives being knitted together, living out their lives in community together. Don Whitney, a contemporary Christian author, wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, encapsulating and summarizing a lot of these points here in regards to the community we share as believers. He writes, "The church is a community in which Christians are to live and experience much of their Christianity. Too many believers isolate themselves from life with the family of God, deceived by the notion that me and Jesus are all they need in order to be all that God wants them to become and to savor all that he has for them. This is true in our day and age when we see this idea of a maverick or a individualistic Christianity. We are Americans after all, and it is embedded in our own thinking to be individualistic, this American spirit. But when it comes to New Testament Christianity, when it comes to God's Word, which speaks about the church, it is the exact opposite. It shows us that we are so invested and interconnected with the lives of other believers in the context of the church. All of these commands about how we are to live out our Christian lives are often found in the pastoral or the epistles throughout the New Testament, which speak to Christians who are part of local churches. For the purpose of this study, as I've mentioned in the past, we are taking those 50 one another passages and have grouped them together into four categories to help us in this study. So far, up to this point, we have looked at those passages which deal with Christian love, Christian unity, and Christian humility in the life of the church. And we are in this final group of verses on encouragement or edification in Christian community. We are in this final grouping of passages that deal with our duty of encouragement and edification in the life of the church. Our study this morning will offer us yet another example of church life in the New Testament. It gives us another opportunity to assess our life as a church. If the Apostle Paul in this passage is commending this virtuous lifestyle in the life of the Thessalonian church, we as a church 2,000 years later in the 21st century can assess our lives by what is commended as a church 2,000 years ago. We are to see here this morning our mutual ministry of edification and encouragement, a ministry that we are all called to, as we will see in just a moment, for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote in regards to the Christian life these words: "In other races, many times one hinders another, but in the race to heaven, one Christian helps another. One Christian helps by his prayer, advice, and example to confirm another. What is the fellowship of saints but one Christian helping forward another in the heavenly race?" This is exactly the picture that we are speaking of, that Paul is speaking of here in our passage this morning. So here, let me give us a brief idea of the context here. In topical preaching like this series is built around, we often are jumping into the middle of a book of the Bible, so it is good for us to see the big picture and to gain the context here so that we better benefit and understand the verse that we'll be looking at. I read verses 13 all the way down to chapter 5, verse 11. This section of scripture here in 1 Thessalonians is the subject is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible return, his second advent, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end, the last day. These verses of the fourth chapter fill up what is lacking on the one side in the faith of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 13 again. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." There was something that they were ignorant of as a young church in that first century that Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to understand something that is lacking in their faith. The apostle addresses himself to this ignorance. He instructs them more fully on the circumstances of Christ's second coming, and he presses them to comfort or encourage one another with the certain hope that they and their deceased loved ones shall be reunited, never to part in eternal glory. They were unsettled and in distress over the fact that there were those Christians who were saved that had now died, and they thought that there would be this departing of their loved ones who were in the Lord, that they would never see them, or that they would see the Lord first. So Paul is instructing their minds so that they would be better informed and to comfort and encourage them with the truth of Christ's second coming. In the passage before us in chapter 5, Paul is not addressing their lack of knowledge. You see in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Now unto the times and to the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well." You see this language that he's using here, that this is something that they were familiar with, that they had fully understood. But his concern here in chapter 5 is to instruct them of how to make proper use of the knowledge that they have of Christ's second coming. It is to put their faith into practice. This teaches us a very important principle when it comes to New Testament duties that are incumbent upon every Christian, that doctrine always precedes duty. Our belief is the foundation of our behavior. We are not doing and living out our Christian life based upon our subjective experiences, but based upon what we feel. Our instruction is based upon, and our duties are based upon, the truth of God's word. The knowledge of the truth is one thing, Paul says, but the Christian use of it is another. It is one thing to know that Christ will come back, that there will be this second coming, but it is entirely another thing to put that use of that knowledge into practice. The way to make proper use of the knowledge of Christ's coming, Paul says, and notably the suddenness of it, the unexpectedness of it, is threefold, Paul tells us in chapter 5. He tells us that for the Thessalonians, that it ought to be a motive for hope, for watchfulness, and for sobriety of spirit, knowing that what Paul is saying is what Jesus himself repeated in his earthly ministry to his disciples, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, it'll be one of an unexpected nature, as a thief in the night. How then should Christians live their lives? And Paul tells them and instructs them how they are to carry out their Christian life and duties in this time. The passage here in verse 11 now, we have a mutual duty that is set forth that is actually reiterated from verse 18. But there is also a new duty included here in verse 11 of chapter 5. And finally, an encouraging word of commendation that is given to the Thessalonian believers. Let us look in the first place to our mutual ministry of encouragement. Look again with me at verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage one another." This word, encourage, to encourage, or encouragement, is a very general word in the New Testament. The Greek word translated as encourage in the English is parakaleo, para meaning from close beside, and kaleo, to call. It literally means to call to one's side. The idea, though, is one of mutual support. It involves everything from conveying information or words of comfort or word of exhortation or warning with the goal of stirring someone up to action. The idea of coming close to one's side to support them, to help them, or even to provoke them and stir them up to some duty or action. The primary sense in the New Testament is to urge someone to take some action, usually a moral or an ethical action. The duty here is of the mutual duty of encouragement, and it is no small duty to the Apostle Paul. He has no reservation or hesitation in reiterating this spiritual duty that he mentions just a few words ago in the paragraph before, there in verse 18 of chapter 4. There he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Verse 11, "Therefore encourage." And this word comfort or encourage are the same word in the Greek. He reiterates this again. It was John Wooden. You may be familiar with him. He was the college coach of UCLA, known for his leadership. He said this about repetition. He says, "The 8 laws of learning are explanation, demonstration, imitation, repetition, 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 repetition." And this is true for us as Christians today. Repetition is an important instructional tool for believers. We often forget more than we ever remember. Is that not true for us? So repetition is not a way of the pastor to say, "Well, I have nothing better to say," or "I can't remember anything new to say, so I'm going to repeat what I've said before." Repetition all throughout Scripture is important for us to see as this tool to help us be reminded of or remember our spiritual duties. God establishes his truth with repetition, whether it is objective truth or a matter of instruction. So Paul sets before his readers, again, this all-important spiritual and mutual duty. So why does he repeat this duty? Why does he repeat what he said in chapter 4, verse 18? And this can be answered in two parts. First, look with me again at the first word of verse 11. Therefore, this duty now is repeated in light of the new set of truths established at the beginning of chapter 5. And they are different from those in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In chapter 4, again, they were doctrinal. They were matters of knowledge. But here in chapter 5, the focus has not been doctrinal. The focus has been practical. How we are to support one another to apply the truth of Christ's second coming to how we live our lives. Secondly, why does Paul repeat this duty of encouragement? He repeats this duty with reference to the truth stated specifically in verse 10, the verse that comes immediately before verse 11. Look at verses 9 and 10 actually with me again. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. The picture of eternal glory lived out in the presence of the Lord is seen in terms of communion with who? Look at verse 10 again. We will live together with him. That together with him is not to be understood as together with the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we will live together, us as believers, living together with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be seen in terms of communion. When we think of the Lord's second coming, our great desire and the great joy of our hearts is to see and to be with the Lord forever in his presence, without the presence of sin, to behold his glory that is promised to us. But we are to think at the same time, Paul is telling us, that this joy and this gladness of seeing the Lord in his second coming and spending that eternal glory with him is to be seen in the context of community, of other fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Scripture, over and over again, anytime it paints a picture for us, or we have this revelation of what the New Jerusalem, of what heaven will look like, we are given such words as multitude, this great crowd, this great company that is together. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked and beheld a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." It is important for us to see eternity in light of community. We are often here at many funerals that we attend about the dearly loved one who has died, and we think of heaven and the picture of heaven that is often painted as grandma, grandpa, so-and-so, now spending time skipping around heaven on the golden streets and entering through the pearly gates, as if there was this individualistic experience. But the Scripture never paints such a picture for the believer. In John chapter 14, our Lord said these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Similar context for the disciples then as the Thessalonian believers that Paul is writing to. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you." And this "you" is in the second person, plural. All of you. All of you may be also. The very simple truth for believers is that when we part with a beloved Christian brother or sister by death, we can feel assured that that separation will not be eternal. We shall meet again and dwell in a place where there shall be no more separation, no more pain, and no more tears. So in light of this fact, the community of saints in heaven in the New Jerusalem, Paul is saying we ought to mutually support one another in preparation for eternity. When are we to do that? Knowing any time someone is beset by sickness or disease or is even terminally ill, how are Christians to come alongside each other to encourage one another? When are we to do that? We are to do it now, in the here and now. Paul presents this as a present imperative for believers, a task to continually carry out every single day as a church, as Christians that are a part of a local church. It is essential for Christians who daily face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The context here, again, of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is the Jewish Christians who were facing and suffering persecution and hardship and were tempted to revert back to Judaism. But the author to the Hebrews writes these words in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The daily task of believers in the context of trouble and trial in this world, every Christian here, without question, faces daily trouble, daily trial, daily temptation. And I even find, even after this past week of being beset with sickness and being laid aside, isolated from my own family and from the church body as well, that it is even at these times I truly believe that the devil seeks to attack the believer by putting in his mind and heart those thoughts of accusation, of depression, of discouragement, when we are beset and isolated by ourselves, because we tend to focus our thoughts upon ourselves and the matter or circumstances at hand. This is so easy for us to be thrown off balance as Christians by the smallest thing. So what is the duty that is incumbent upon us as believers? To encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is daily trying to deceive us, trying to prove to us or to tempt us to fulfill our desires in this other way outside of Christ. And we need one another to encourage one another to keep on that straight and narrow path. Turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10, another familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me at verses 24 and verse 25. Again, the author to the Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Same picture there that Paul is giving in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. Believers are to live in light of Christ's second coming, in light of eternity. Whether Christ comes first or we go to him first in death, we are constantly to be encouraging one another in light of eternity. You can turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we are convinced of the permanence of our relationship, not only with Christ, but with his church, that we will be together with one another for eternity, it should take effect in our attitudes toward one another in the here and now. When we stop on Sundays, the Lord's Day, when we look around and we're gathered together in the joy of being with God's people, we should, I believe, stop and discipline ourselves at times to look at the beauty of the smiles, of the relationships, of the camaraderie that is found in the local church and think, wow, this is a picture of what we will have for all eternity. It is often hard when we engage in those spiritual conversations with one another and then to know, as is the matter of life, we have to leave this place. We have to go back to our homes and go back to our workplace and go back to living in this world. And it often grieves us to have this separation because we could just sit and encourage and talk about the things of God. So we should stop and think, one day, all of the things of this world will pass away. And we will spend eternity in the Lord's presence, worshiping Him together for eternity. So how should that affect our attitude and our activity in the lives of one another here and now? My mother taught me a very important lesson when I was a young child, being the youngest of four, having two older brothers and an older sister, but primarily in regards to my older brothers. My mom, who was instilled at a very young age herself by her parents, specifically her mother, about the importance of family relationship, the intimacy that's there, the blessing of family. Oftentimes, after a spat, after a fight with one of my brothers, getting in trouble for it, in emotional duress, she would stop us, almost at times shouting at us, "Stop it! Your family, your brothers, your sisters. Stop it. God has given you your brother or sister." Family is a blessing. As a kid, because of the emotional rage that was filling me, because of what my brother or sibling had done, it didn't connect at that point. But here I am, 30 years later, mentioning what my mother instilled in us at a young age. And it is no different for us as Christians. We're called the family of God. We're called brothers and sisters in Christ. And there will be times when we bump heads with one another, when we don't see eye to eye. But we have to tell ourselves, or we have to come alongside another brother and sister and say, "Hey, this should not be. We're a family in the Lord Jesus Christ." But this is what Paul is expressing here in this first duty in chapter 5 and verse 11. Let me say this plainly here. How do we carry this out? How are ways that we can encourage one another? I just referred to Hebrews chapter 3 and 13 and chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 of ways we can do it. But look at verse chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and see how Paul does it with the Thessalonian believers. How can we encourage others? What are some practical ways? Look at what Paul does in chapter 1. The opening of his letter, he writes, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, Colossians. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." What is he doing here in these opening verses? He can't but help himself to praise the work of God's grace in their lives and how they are living out their young Christian lives by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can commend those in our assembly. When you see a brother or sister in Christ expressing or living out these virtuous parts of their Christian life, we are to come alongside them and tell them how encouraged I am or you are by their growth or maturity in grace in this regards. Not mere flattery is not what I'm speaking of, but to encourage them to progress. "I've noticed that your study in this particular area of Scripture has developed over time, and your thoughts of sharing them with me week after week, month after month, I just want to stop and say how much it has encouraged me greatly for you sharing these things." That small word of encouragement strengthens the faith of that fellow believer. Paul has no hesitation whatsoever to praise the work of grace in the life of these young believers. He does so throughout this epistle. So a brief word of application now is before we move on and we close this message this morning. With the lighter knowledge of this virtue of encouragement or edification, as we will see in just a moment, with the duty and obligation to put it into practice, we should not only attend to our spiritual welfare, but look out for and support the welfare of other believers. Remember, it was Cain who disdained the duty, this duty, saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Sarcastically in the face of God himself. We must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And what is fulfilling the law of Christ for the believer towards other believers? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Is that Christ-like love that is to be evident in the life of the church. But let's go on, verse 11, to the second mutual ministry that Paul mentions here. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another, build up one another." To edify or edification in the Greek is the word basically means to build a house. Compound word, which means to build a house, and that is often how it's used in the Gospels. But outside of the Gospels, the common use of this word is in the figurative or metaphorical sense, which means to build someone up, promoting the spiritual growth or development of other believers, specifically of their character, of virtues in the life of the believer. In our passage, it is referring to the individual action of believers toward other believers, to interact with them to the end, that we are built up and strengthened in faith and in practice. The word, the way it reads in the Greek is, "and we are to build up one another," or "one the one." The picture is of building a house, but this is in a metaphorical sense. Scriptures teach us that we are the temple of the Lord. Each of us are living stones being assembled or stacked upon each other. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this same picture here that Paul paints. Living stones built up together into a spiritual house. So we are to encourage the growth and the promotion of spiritual welfare in the life of each and in every individual Christian in the life of this church. How do you do it? Paul mentions it in the next verses that follow in chapter 12, verses 12 through 22. You can read that on your own time. Christian conduct is what he is promoting here. It is by teaching, by word, and by example, by our deeds that we edify one another. We should exchange our knowledge and experiences of Christian living one to the other. If you have seen growth in grace or seen growth in knowledge in your life, don't keep it to yourself. Go find out that Christian brother or sister in this assembly and go tell them what you have discovered, what you have been studying, because they will be edified by it, and vice versa. If you don't have an example that it should be set before somebody else, seek out those who you have seen that Christian godly example and come alongside them. Build that relationship with them so that they might edify and build you up in the faith. This is all to be done, again, in a continuous duty as a command given to us in the life of this church. It is to be our very lifestyle, our mutual ministry in the life of the church. Our speech and our conduct toward one another should always be done so in the light of this responsibility to build up my fellow brother or sister in Christ, all the while knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ will return at any moment. When that is in our foresight, when that is kept front and center in our thinking, that we are to do as the Lord said, to occupy, to keep busy and active until I come, knowing that he is coming suddenly, This shapes the way that we live our lives and should shape the way that we live our lives in the context of our relationships one with another in this church. Let me say a final few words in closing. We have learned today that Christianity and Christian churches are made up of people seeking not only to follow Christ, but to help other followers of Christ persevere and live in such a way that is consistent with biblical Christianity. That's how Christians desire to live out their lives in the context of the church. But what about you today? Are you identifying today as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you seeking friendship in the world? What about the company that you keep this morning? What about your friends? Do they have your soul's greatest interest, like Paul commends here for believers in a church? Or do your friends only seek to help you satisfy and fulfill yourself in this world and what it has to offer? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, "He that walketh with the wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be what? Destroyed." If the people that are closest in your life are not helping you to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to know your spiritual condition, to teach you the gospel, then you are to run from them. You are to seek out those who can have great care for your soul to teach you of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Christ is coming. God has appointed a day of judgment and justice for all. The question is, are you ready for it? How do you know if you will receive justice or mercy on the last day? It is by looking to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone, God in the flesh, the one who lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and the one who paid the penalty for sin by his death upon the cross that you and I justly deserve. He paid the ransom for sin that we could never pay by shedding his own perfect, spotless blood. The promise is extended again this morning that God is ready to forgive your sin, past and present, because of who Christ is and what he has done. All he commands you today is to repent of your sin, to turn from them, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you that it is instructive to our hearts and to our minds of how we are to live out our Christian lives, glorifying and honoring you, especially in the life of this church. We pray that the new light of this duty would be impressed upon our hearts so that we would see the fruit of it through our lives one to another. May we see that blessing even this day in our fellowship together. We pray and ask all of these things through Christ's name. Amen.